Good morning, everyone. My name is Sarah. Thank you, brothers and sisters from Jubilee Church, for welcoming me here. So a bit of a background. I used to be a youth pastor at St. Andrew's Cathedral, Mandarin Congregation, which is where I met Chloe and Karis. Are they here? Oh, my gosh. Okay, really? Okay, hello. Hi. Yeah, and through them, a very lively Uncle Willie. But way before that, I had the privilege of knowing their mom, Jesslyn, who was a long-time family friend. Yeah, so I've since stepped down from full-time ministry earlier this year to join my husband's church, which is Emmanuel EFC. So very honored to be invited here for the first time to share today's sermon topic on 1 Timothy 2. But in the course of studying this particular passage, particularly verses 11 to 15, it kind of dawned on me like, wow, I think I'm in a lot of trouble here. So I don't know if this is the first or last time I'm invited. But in any case, let's pray for God's grace. Yep. Dear Father, there's really a limitation to man's wisdom and understanding. But nonetheless, Lord, may your Spirit be here amongst us to teach us all things, open our hearts and minds to hear you speak, dear Father, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so most of us have the privilege of being part of a family, right? So we would be quite familiar with this idea of like house rules. So hands up if your parents have ever told you something like, as long as you are in this house, you will abide by my rules. Hands up. Ah, so little. Okay. Well, so different families, different codes of conduct, right? Recently, a friend stayed with us, and every morning, she would hear my neighbor's kid scream something like, "Daddy!" Yeah, and she was really shocked, and she told us that, you know, back in my brother and sister-in-law's house, right, if their children scream like that, right, they'll be told that, hello, in this family, we don't scream, right? We don't scream. So what kind of codes of conduct does your family have? Like, what is acceptable in your family? What is not acceptable? Now, maybe you all can discuss after this. But for us who belong to the household of God, naturally there is also a code of conduct that our Father in heaven desires will characterize his family and his children. So the passage today is 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 15. Can I just invite us to open up to that passage if you are not there yet? Okay, 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 15. So the latter background is that Paul has left Timothy in a really difficult position in the church of Ephesus, where false teachers, probably local elders, are leading some of the house churches astray. So Paul writes to the church through Timothy to strengthen Timothy's hand. And in the first chapter, he urged Timothy to counter false teaching, to remain himself faithful to the faith. And now in chapter 2, he writes to instruct Timothy on how to regulate the life of the church. Okay, how to regulate the life of the church. The main theme in chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 can really be said to be 3:15. I write to you these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. House rules, right? How one ought to behave in the household of God. So from 1 Timothy 2, today we are going to look at least two codes of conduct or house rules that our Heavenly Father desires for his household. Now, first up, in verses 1 to 7, our Heavenly Father desires that when it comes to prayer, let's think big. Next slide, please. Yeah, when it comes to prayer, let's think like big, okay, big. Okay. Let's see verses 1 to 8. Okay, shall we all read together? Okay, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Okay, so do you all notice any emphasis that is repeated here? Any repeated emphasis that you see from the passage itself? Huh? Spoil? Oh, aya. Okay. Yeah, okay, fine, let's carry on. Okay, so it says prayer be made for all people, right? All people. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, meaning like every form of prayer, lah, right? All kinds of prayer, be made for all people. And this is pleasing in the sight of God, who desires, again, all people to be saved. And there's one mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all. In other words, when it comes to, like, who should I be praying for? Who should we be praying for? Who should we be concerned about in our prayers? The word is all. The word is all. Right? The heretics in the early church believed that only some people were saved. So don't bother praying for the rest, lah. Save your breath, right? But when it comes to Christianity, Paul instructed the church concerning prayer. He says, when you think prayer, think big, you know. Think wide, think universal, think broad, like expand your vision, push outwards, go higher, wider, deeper, think all. And the reason why we should think big when it comes to prayer is very simple. It's because we have one God whose heart is for everyone. We have one mediator who died for everyone. In other words, God's big heart challenges us to break free from being myopic in our prayers and concerns. And I think this is of great relevance to us always, because I think we have a very natural tendency to gravitate towards being inward-looking, right? Like, there's this saying that people are only concerned with outsiders when they are outsiders themselves, right? And then once they are on the inside, never mind about them. In 2021, Daniel and I were not yet married, and he asked me to join his missions support meeting. So, background is Daniel has a calling towards missions ever since he was a teenager. And at the time, I was already in full-time ministry. When he invited me to join the mission support meetings, I was so pissed off, you know. Because I was thinking to myself, like, you pastor, right, you know how many meetings I have? Like, so many meetings, you still ask me to join, like, mission support meetings. Like, my local church youth ministry is enough to, like, bring me up to my neck, right? Yeah, so I was very upset. And after the call with him, I had a chat with my mom. And she said, yeah, maybe this is the Lord's way of broadening your perspective, Sarah. Right? Maybe it's His way of broadening your perspective, stretching you. And the following day, on Monday, I had a devotional on Jeremiah by Eugene Peterson. I was reading that. Like, Jeremiah, right, you know, it's a lot of doom and gloom. But I was very surprised that day that I found myself reading a chapter on missions. Missions and from the book of Jeremiah. And it, like, the whole chapter as I read it, it just pierced my heart. Just pierced my heart. So Eugene Peterson, I'm just taking out one paragraph. He writes here that the human task is to grow in conscious and healthy relationship with all reality, and God is that largest part of reality. And here's the focus. If God is understood as being local, a tribal deity, He is misunderstood, and our lives are correspondingly reduced, like it shrinks. Jeremiah battled against small-minded religion all of his life. He attacked every tendency to make the temple into a cozy place. He worked strenuously to show people that, hey, you guys are not the only people that God has dealings with, and that the life of faith necessarily involves us in a worldwide community that includes strange appearing, strange acting, strange sounding people. I was really cut to the heart by the whole chapter. I knew at that point that the Lord was speaking to me. And so in the end, I did agree to participate in all the mission support meetings. And I saw the Lord, like, you know, in the midst of a crazy schedule, like, part the Red Sea to make it possible for me to attend all of these meetings. And so I never forgot this lesson that our God is the God of the global. He's not the God of just the local. So in our prayers, let's think big. Let's think big to reflect the Father's universal concerns. So I want to ask you today, like, if you're here today, like, what do you usually pray about in your personal prayer life? Like, if you could draw, like, you know, circles to like, chart out the scope of your prayers, how far does it extend to? Right? Is it very narrow? Is it very wide? Like, what is the scope of concerns in your prayer life? Or what does Jubilee Church pray about in corporate prayer times? One of the commentators I wrote, he said that he went to a church and in their corporate prayer time, they prayed for their pastor who was away on vacation to have a good vacation and then prayed for two other ladies to be healed. It's very good stuff. But the problem is that they stopped there and that was the end of the corporate prayer. Right? And so we want to ask ourselves, like, how can our personal and corporate prayer lives have a more wider, more expansive concern? Like, for you tonight, you know, when you pray, like, who is one person, one group, one nation, one cause that you can pray about today that can expand your vision, that can reflect better our Father's heart for the global, for the universal? Can we pray about the evangelizing of the world, like closed lands, resistant peoples, missionaries, national churches? Can we pray for peace and justice in the world, in places of conflict and tension, deliverance from nuclear horrors, rulers and governments, the poor and needy? Like, let's learn to pray for these big concerns with expectant faith. So, in particular, Paul highlights that prayer be made for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Consistently, you realize that the Bible from the Old Testament to now calls on the exiles who were told to pray for the peace and prosperity of Babylon. But why pray for our leaders? Just the basic benefit is that when we have more freedom to fulfill our God-given responsibilities, to worship with religious freedom, to obey God's law. August, right, is a national day month. So when we think about our country, unfortunately, what comes to mind is the recent juicy news, right, from the government. See a kind of relationship between the government and the church, a kind of mutual duty between the both. Right, so our government is to keep the peace. It's to protect the citizens from disturbance of peace. It's to preserve law and order. It's to punish evil. It's to promote good. So that in a stable society, the church has freedom to worship, freedom to obey God's moral standards, freedom to evangelize. But at the same time, the church, that's us, we also have a duty towards the state. We also have a responsibility to pray for the state and its leaders, to administer justice, to pursue peace, and also to give thanks for blessings and of a good government. So we have that responsibility as well. So we expect the government to play their part, right? Definitely. But let's also play our part as a church towards them. Like, not to say that we don't care about what's going wrong, you know, but how can we, like, just thinking, like, how can we channel, like, more of our energy, okay, more of our energy towards praying for the government, then we actually criticize them. Yeah, how can we pray for leadership more than we criticize? Like, I don't know about you, but I tend to scroll through Instagram and then, you know, you see like Mothership and Today Online and all that kind of stuff. And then it's very easy to keep shaking your head. You know, but instead of that just being my only reaction, and then at night I don't pray. Right, so Can that be different? Like, can we focus more on praying for them than actually criticizing and slamming them? So, to wrap up verses 1 to 8, like, what house rules does our Heavenly Father desire for His family? The first point is, when it comes to prayer, let's think big. Let's think like wide, all peoples, all nations, because our Father's heart is big. So this brings us officially to our second point for today, which is, what other house rules does our Heavenly Father desire for His family? We come to verses 9 to 10, and I think I can put it this way: when it comes to dressing, let's think small. Yeah, I think when I say things small, I don't mean in terms of wearing size S. I'm thinking in terms of small as in like modest. Okay, when it comes to dressing, think small or modest. Okay, can we read verses 9 to 10? Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Okay, so Paul's concern here turns to dressing. Okay, so note that these verses are not a command for us to not dress up, okay, and like purposely look like you just woke up from bed every time. Right, but Paul uses, it's not so much about that you cannot dress or adorn yourself, it's just how, okay? So Paul uses three terms to describe how. He says respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Well, essentially the idea is dress with a sense of discretion or modesty, right? So the context adds on that not with braided hair, gold pearls, costly attire. So these features in those days basically would be a typical kind of image of wealthy women, okay? Wealthy women at a time. The description could also have been a description of not just the wealthy, but also the prostitutes and the courtesans in Goddess Diana's temple. Okay, so all in all, this could suggest that one of the problems facing the Ephesian women in those days was that they dressed in a way that was not modest, but very ostentatious, very extravagant, and so it was insensitive to those who were poor, or it could be that they were dressing in a way that was suggestive and therefore inappropriate. Now, I don't know about you, but some people have experiences where, you know, the moment they walk into a church, it's so bling-bling, that they immediately know that, hey, I'm out of this place, man. My SES is too low. And they realize, you know, I don't fit here. Okay, obviously this doesn't apply to just women. Like, men also can dress in a way that you kind of can flaunt your wealth and your status, right? Or even dress in a suggestive manner. But Paul's point here is, no, guys, come on, let's dress in a way that is modest, you know, don't like deliberately dress to flaunt your wealth or show your status, or dress in a way that is suggestive or seductive. Right, just in a way that, you know, best helps people not feel excluded, not feel disturbed, right? And I know today there is quite a prevalent idea that, hey, how I want to dress is how I want to dress, right? If you are stumbled by it, that's your problem, you better buck up. And then on the other hand, there are the people who... you know, if there's news on somebody being like molested or outraged on modesty, they're like, yeah lah, who asked you to dress like that? Your fault lah. So it's like, there are two extremes, right? And I think neither of these extremes are what we see in the biblical authors. Rather, in the biblical authors, they consistently recognize that you are both personally responsible. Like, don't go and blame others when you stumble, right? You're personally responsible. And at the same time, the biblical authors constantly stress that, hey, be aware of the way that you think, behave, and act, how it affects others. Right? It's not a neither-or thing, it's a both thing. Right? So, to add on, the point is really not that we can't braid our hair. I mean, if in those days, in the first century, Asia Minor, it's because of the context then, right, what it suggests. But today, let's say if you're in a tribe in Africa, you braid your hair, like nobody's going to look at you and say, wow, so seductive. You know, that's like it's like we want to dress modestly, but it differs from context to context, right? So, well, honestly, I think if you ask Chloe, she's only seen me in the last 3 years in jeans and shirt. So I'm not the best person to talk about dress styles. So could we like take like 10 seconds, turn to the neighbor beside you and ask like, you know, what would it look like to dress modestly in our Singapore context? Right? What would it look like to dress modestly in our Singapore context? Right, maybe some people will say just wear Uniqlo lah, you know, can't go wrong. Right, but yeah, just spend 10 seconds, 15 seconds just discussing this with your neighbor. All right, what answers do you have? Maybe the group at the front? What answers? Uniqlo! Okay. Really, Uniqlo? Okay, I think we are unanimously agreed that Uniqlo is the safest way to go. All right, yeah, maybe other people got different answers. Okay, well, finally in verse 10, Paul reminds us really that there are two kinds of beauty. Right, there are two kinds of beauty. It's not just external, but also internal. And as children of God, our godliness is ultimately expressed not externally, but internally in good works. So I have a mentor, and some time ago she was tasked by the Lord to befriend a younger lady. This younger lady is very, very, very fashionable. So anyway, one day my mentor was staying over at this younger lady's place, and she came across her personal journal. So she asked her, like, hey, can I read? And the younger lady thought for a while and said, okay. And my mentor was flipping through, yeah, all looks normal. And then she stopped at this page. Okay? She stopped there. I don't like XXX, which is my mentor's name. She's ugly. And she has no sense of dressing. Da-da-da-da-da. So I don't know if you are in her position, how you would have felt. Right, but my mentor confronted this younger friend, like, do you want to explain your words here? And the younger lady, my world was turned upside down. Because she realized that my mentor had no good looks, didn't dress well, but she had character. She had very, very strong godly character. And particularly, because this lady was into like setting up business for fashion and stuff like that, so there was one she told my mentor that she was trying to set up business, but you know, scared, right? Scared to make the jump. My mentor told her that, you just go for it. If you lose any money, I'll cover it. I want to say, my mentor is not rich. She's an itinerant speaker. She doesn't earn much at all. She's poorer than most of us. But she was just able to say, you just do it just like that. And that shook the younger lady. She was shocked. See, I have so many friends around me. Nobody would do this for me. Nobody would sacrifice for me like that. She used to prioritize good looks, but when she met my mentor, it shook her and made her uncomfortable because her worldview turned upside down. Her values turned upside down. Her values were challenged. Right? And she began to internalize and realize the priority, the impact, and the power of internal beauty. Like, please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we should dress shoddily. Like, please, by all means, like, dress well, okay? Like dress attractively. But let's just really remember that, you know, ultimately, like, what really should characterize us as God's children is inside, not outside. So I just want to challenge you, you know, what is one thing in the coming week? One thing that you can do to focus on inner beauty rather than external beauty. Like, for example, maybe instead of buying some expensive hair product, can you use the money instead to bless somebody else? Or the next sporty shoe, you know? Can we use that money instead to bless somebody else? Like, what is one thing you can do to focus on the internal rather than the external? Please think about this, okay? So to wrap up verses 8 to 10, what household rules does our Heavenly Father desire for His family? Second point, when it comes to dressing, let's think small. Let's think modest rather than extravagant. Let's think modest rather than suggestive. Okay, the last point. And I've titled it, basically, I don't have a title for it. I need to qualify, I've never preached a sermon and not given a title to a point. I think I can explain why soon. But let's read verses 11 to 15. Okay, 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Which is very strange because I'm speaking up here, right? So verses 11 to 15 are really famously difficult verses. So there was one commentator that I researched on. His bibliography for these five verses alone was 30 pages long. And credible scholars conclude with comments like, oh, clearly, none of these interpretations is free of problems. The best we can do is to narrow down possibilities. Wow, very helpful. So I seek your kind understanding that honestly, after a few days of studying these verses, I'm not very confident to stand up here, point at the verses and this, and say that thus says the Lord, no? So what I'll be doing instead is to share two more plausible interpretations and then offer a short reflection that I think better reflects my heart in these verses. So just a disclaimer, due to time, it's going to be very, very watered down. But also that whatever I share is just my personal views. It does not represent your pastors or the church or your denomination. Okay, so generally there are two larger schools of thought in interpreting these verses. I'll just call them option one and option two. Option one, or the complementarian view, is just a title, is that based on these verses, Paul has indeed put restrictions on women. Okay, that are applicable for all time in all places. Okay, so there are universally applicable restrictions on women. Option two is that based on these verses, Paul has not placed any restrictions on women that are applicable to us still today. So let's run through option one first. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Does not mean that a woman cannot talk, cannot sing, cannot pray in a service. It just means that the focus is more on like the posture, right? When somebody is teaching up here, then you listen quietly, right? Like, be respectful. Now, verse 12 is taken. Can we move to verse 12, please? The next slide. Yeah. Verse 12 is taken quite literally, that women are not to teach when this implies exercising governing authority over men. Right, so women are to refrain from acting in a kind of authoritative leadership over the church. So in terms of ministry positions, that will mean that, okay, I can teach Sunday school, for example, no problem. But, like, I can't be a reverend, right? Reverend has to be, like, Reverend Xiao Hui, not Reverend Sarah, right? So basically, the guy whose main responsibility is overriding instruction, overriding governing leadership amongst God's people, that position is not available for women. Now, verses 13 to 15 are taken as the reasoning for these principles. So Adam was formed first, then Eve, basically implying that based on the Genesis account, God intended for male headship. And women are in the supporting role. That's it. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Not saying that women are gullible, are more gullible than men, but simply given an example, right, that when the male-female relationship is subverted, right, when the male fails to take up the headship that he should take, this is an example of what happened in the Genesis account. Verse 15, there are multiple interpretations. One of the more popular ones is to take it that this verse is saying that women will be saved spiritually through the birth of the Messiah. I have no time to explain how they got there. It's quite a jump. Okay. So the good thing about this option one is that it takes the verses, for the most part, quite literally, quite naturally. Right? There's no like arm twisting of the verses, right? Except for verse 15, I find it a bit, too far of a jump. And also the good thing is that it fits with similar texts by Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians that also similarly talks about male headship, women's subordinate position in services. So there's that sense of consistency. But how do we then correlate this kind of interpretation with the evidence that women took vital roles in ministry elsewhere in the New Testament? Right, so for example, they prophesy in 1 Corinthians, they teach in Acts. There's some kind of leadership ministry status in Romans and Philippians. Like, how do they come together with such an interpretation? Now, in the second option, or the egalitarian one, verse 11 is pretty much taken the same way. Right? It's not that you can't talk, it's more of listening respectfully to whoever is teaching. Verse 12 is taken quite differently. It's not saying that women cannot take leadership, cannot teach. But this option takes it that what Paul is forbidding here is women taking a kind of disrespectful, abusive, overbearing kind of dominance over men. So what Paul is forbidding here is like women don't lord it over the guys, right? And then verses 13 to 15 is taken as verses that Paul is writing to correct various false teachings. Right, so these are Paul's corrective version of Genesis, you know. Because we know from elsewhere in 1 and 2 Timothy that basically there were these false teachers, that they were concerned with myths and genealogies, which when you think of genealogies, you think of like Genesis, right? Genesis, right? And then they were trying to be teachers of the Old Testament, but they were not very good at it. And furthermore, we know also from the context that there were some younger women who were deceived by these false teachers who claimed to, you know, be very good in the Old Testament and then talk about myths and genealogies, Genesis. So this option takes it that what Paul is saying in verses 13 to 15. Next slide, please. Oh, sorry. Yeah. They take it that what Paul is saying in these verses is that he's writing to say, hey, don't misunderstand, you know, get your Genesis facts correct. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, the woman was. Right? The idea is to reestablish what is factual and then combat that arrogant attitude that some of the women were developing against the men. So basically the methodology here is to reconstruct what was happening at the time and say that verses 11 to 15 are specifically speaking into that situation. Which is why today, if we are not facing the same situation, then we're okay, these verses don't apply to us. Are we okay? No, not really. Okay, well, the good thing is that the reconstruction is not plucked from thin air, right? It's from 1 and 2 Timothy. But whenever you reconstruct, you know, whenever you say something like, we're going to interpret these verses by saying, oh, it's a response to a specific circumstance at that time, there's always a margin of uncertainty. Because the fact is, you don't know what actually happened at the time. Right? So it's always a degree of guesswork there. It's good that it correlates to other parts of the New Testament about the roles that women took. But it's a bit hard to correlate with texts like 1 Corinthians that we talked about previously as well. So again, plus and minus. And at this point, I don't think that I can confidently assert to you that this is the correct view or this is the correct view. Okay, just a hands up. Who leans towards option one for now? Okay, got some hands up. Okay, who leans towards option two for now? Okay, yeah, good Presbyterians. Okay. Okay, so I hope you don't feel cheated, that I've left you hanging to decide what position you think is more convincing. But regardless, I would like to share two points of reflection by John Stott that, I think reflect my heart in these two matters, in this passage. So firstly, for those who take the option one complementarian view, we know that scripture speaks into certain specific contexts of history and time. Right, so there are always universal principles in scripture that hold through to all time, but then there are also expressions of these principles that will change. So for example, if the principle is that we dress modestly rather than extravagantly, the expression changes depending on where you are in the world and what time and space, right? So likewise, if we take it from these verses that the timeless principle is male headship, does the expression of this principle necessarily need to look exactly the same as what Paul was saying? Right, we take it that that's the universal principle, if you hold this view, but does it mean that the expression must be exactly the same as what Paul was saying in his time in terms of you can't teach, you can't take leadership position? Or could it look different because our context, our culture is different today? So for example, if a woman teaches others, she's a member of a pastoral team whose wider team leader is a guy, or among various churches that wider team leader is a guy, would that be infringing the principle of male headship? It's a question for people who take option one. I think for people who take option two, I think a point of reflection or question is, do these verses really have absolutely nothing applicable to say to us with regards to relations between men and women? Do these verses have absolutely nothing applicable to us to say today with regards to men and women? Right? He asks, have words like authority, submission, they are completely irrelevant to us between men and women in the church today. Is that the case? J.I. Packer asks this question, can we support reciprocity, equality, freedom for ministry, mutual submission, and respect between men and women within a wider framework of male-female relationships that recognizes the male's responsibility for leadership? Because in the least, it is not a very alien concept based on the view in Ephesians 5:21, where the husband is called to be the head of the wife. And this is a caring headship, it's not a crushing headship. It's meant to be a headship of self-sacrifice, not self-assertion. It's a headship of love and not pride. It's a headship that is intended to be liberating rather than enslaving. So the reflection here is there really no place for such a headship of males within the context of the church? And with that, I'm going to stop here and let you reflect on your own. Once again, apologies that I can't give you a very confident interpretation at this point in time. But let's return to the bigger picture of 1 Timothy 2. We ask, for us who belong to God's household, who are in God's family, what house rules does our Heavenly Father desire will characterize His children? We saw that point one, He desires His family when it comes to prayer, think all. Think big, think wide, think universal, because our Father's heart is for the universal. Secondly, when it comes to dressing, let's think small, right? Let's think modest. Let's think modest rather than extravagant. Let's think modest rather than suggestive, with the aim of, as best as possible, right, we don't make others feel excluded or disturbed. Yeah, and point three, I think let's pray, lah. Yeah. Okay. Dear Father in Heaven, thank you for these verses written in your scriptures from long ago. It's really actually very good, Lord, that you have not left your people without guidance concerning your heart, concerning what you desire as a father. And Lord, we just desire that You know, even as we are given this great privilege to be part of your family, help us to follow with our hearts, to reflect in our lives the heart of the Father, Lord. We pray that you help us to not be myopic, but challenge our boundaries, Lord, to look beyond, to look wide, to look big, and to reflect that bigness of your heart in our prayer life. And we pray also that, you know, when it comes to seemingly mundane things like dressing, like help us to think small, help us to reflect modesty, Lord, again for the sake of love. And Father, really, when it comes to male-female relationships in the church, we continue to pray for your wisdom in this matter, that churches everywhere, even if we disagree, we can agree to disagree, but still in unity and harmony. But ultimately, we just also pray that you help us to draw closer and closer to your heart in all of these matters. Thank you, Father, for being our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.